Boy, what a fascinating story we have in the book of Isaiah, chapter 37. We're dealing with the response of Hezekiah, and in our last chapter, we saw his determination not to answer all these ambassadors from the king of Assyria who were mocking them. And now we're going to look at his dependence upon the Lord in chapter 37. I don't know a chapter in Isaiah or the Bible which so clearly pictures and illustrates for you and me the power of one man who falls on his face before God and asks God to do a miracle. God saves by few, not by many. What we need are godly people, both men and women, who will cry out to God for deliverance with broken hearts, with humility before God, and believing that God can do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. It wasn't that he hadn't made mistakes. Oh, he had. In fact, it was his own attempt to manipulate the Assyrians that got him into trouble. He bought into the fact that if we pay tribute, they won't attack, which of course was not true. He bought into the fact that if we go to Egypt, maybe they won't come, and that wasn't true either. The Bible teaches us that some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of our God. We need to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and not lean to our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. Follow along as I read this amazing chapter. We do need to pick up verse 22 of chapter 36. Eliakim and son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joab the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went in to the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, of rebuke, of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there's not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Syria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove or rebuke the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall you say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I'll send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, He's come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth thou hast made, heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent to reproach the living God. of a truth, Lord. The kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord and hast said, By the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I'll enter into the height of his border in the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk water, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay waste, defense cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and as corn blasted before it be grown up. God answers, But I know thy abode, and thy going out and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I'll turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee, ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Misrach his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer his sons smote him with the sword. And they escaped to the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. What a story. One man who saw that what he had done before was wrong, and decided it's time to trust the Lord and confess that without him it wouldn't be done. A great deliverance, a wonderful story. The other interesting thing about this, in the Babylonian Chronicle, extra-biblical material, we have all these facts laid out in detail. Even some additional ones about what happened at this time. We even know the dates and when it happened. The Bible is very accurate, my friends. It's the most accurate account of ancient history known to man. It is the Word of God. Amen? Father, we thank you for this time, and I pray that you will help us to understand what you want of us as seen through the life of Hezekiah. So many times we try to solve things in our own strength, in our own wisdom. We do things that cut corners and compromise with your truth and your character. God, I pray you'd bring us back to that place of dependency upon you. And may we learn that powerfully in this chapter, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. His dependence upon the Lord is what we are looking at in chapter 37. Last time we saw a determination not to answer Rabshakeh and all of his ambassadors. And I want to give you 10 things if you're outlining. And the first of which is in verse 1, and that's the reaction of Hezekiah. When he heard the news, the reaction of Hezekiah tells me, here is a man of God. Oh, he had tried everything to keep the Assyrian invaders away from Israel, but it didn't work. And his reaction tells me all I need to know, in one sense, about the character of this man of God, Hezekiah, king of Judah, who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, we are told. Two things I mention about verse 1 is the problem he faced. Very clearly from verse 22 of chapter 36, when they came in with their clothes torn, a sign of real repentance and humility and also panic. The very Hebrew words, kara beged, they're used 23 times in the Bible. And every time, it's a very interesting situation. Let me just review a couple of them so you understand what's happening here. You remember when Joshua and Caleb were sent into the land and they came back with a good report. We can take this. This is ours. God's promise. He'll give us victory. Then you'll remember the 10 other spies gave a bad report. There are giants in the land. They're going to wipe us out. We can't handle it. How did Joshua and Caleb respond according to the Bible? In Numbers 14:6, they tore their clothes. They were brokenhearted over the response of God's people to his promise. Here's another one. In 2 Chronicles 34, as we're getting near the end and the judgment's going to come upon the southern kingdom, Judah, we have good King Josiah, the young boy king. And what a refreshing change that is. And it was Josiah also who rent his clothes over the terrible news that there was no remedy for what Israel and Judah had done, that God was going to bring his judgment, but that he would not see it. That would be God's blessing to him. And how about Ezra? After the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, and they're bringing people back to the land under the leadership of these men. And Ezra in chapter 9, he rents his clothes, he tears them. It mentions it twice in verses 3 to 5, and pours out a prayer of confession of his sin and the sin of his people. And how about the story of Esther, Mordecai, in chapter 4, verse 1, and hearing the plot of what Haman was going to do, and how his heart was broken, and he rent his clothes and called upon the Lord God of Israel to deliver his people. And it was a great deliverance, and we celebrate the Feast of Purim over that story. All I'm saying is that the Bible is replete with enough evidence to tell us that when he rent his clothes, you were seeing a man who had a broken heart. A broken and a contrite heart God will never despise, says the Bible. And God's going to use this man. Not only the problem he faced was obviously tearing his heart apart, but secondly, look at the place where he went. What do you do when you're in trouble? The Bible says, he went into the house of the Lord. He went into the house of the Lord. One of the most wonderful Bible studies you can do is to take the phrase, the house of the Lord, and trace it through the Bible. It's used 234 times, so it'll be a lengthy study for you. But what a blessing. Psalm 23 tells us we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now take your Bibles and turn to Psalm for a moment, because it is important to get the impact of what's happening here with Hezekiah. He tears his clothes. He's brokenhearted in his spirit, and he knows where to go. He goes into the house of the Lord. In Psalm 27, verse 4, the Psalm of David, he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell, and here it is, in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now David is a king, he's a warrior, and he's got many duties, and he can't stay in the temple all day. The temple at that time was simply the tabernacle his son Solomon would build, the gorgeous temple. But what David is saying is that to be in the presence of the Lord is what I want every day of my life. And I want you to ask the same question. Maybe one of the reasons why we don't have power with God, why we don't see great things from one person's commitment, is because that one person is not really committed to the Lord. I think it's an indictment on all of us. He tore his clothes. He knew the problem he faced was serious, and that he was responsible, just like everybody else, of trusting everything under the sun except the Lord. And that brokenness, God always blesses. The Bible says that the Lord is near, Psalm 34:18, to those who are brokenhearted. And then the place where he went, he knew where to go. He went into the house of the Lord. In Psalm 92 and verse 13, I read this. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. It's not just saying go into the temple and into the tabernacle, stay all day and avoid work. That isn't what he says. In fact, to add the word the courts of our God shows that there's a deeper meaning. To dwell in the house of the Lord is to be in the presence, in the worship of the Lord. And those who do that, then they'll flourish out in life, so to speak, in the courts of our God. It's a beautiful, beautiful promise. There are many, many statements. King David said in Psalm 122:1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. So the reaction of Hezekiah has already got us thinking about his dependence upon the Lord. The second thing I'd have you notice is the request that he sent to Isaiah in verses 2 to 5. A request. And notice the manner in which he had them approach Isaiah. That's very interesting in verse 2. This time, Joab did not come along, but the elders of the priests came with Shebna and Eliakim, and they were covered with sackcloth. The whole point is, this was not a time to wear your Armani suit and act like you're really in control. They came with a broken appearance, if not a broken heart. And once again, God is setting up our hearts to understand what it is to really depend upon him. The request he sent, the manner in which they approached him. Then look at the message they gave to him in verse 3 and 4. And I want to put it simply for you. It might be good that you jot it down because it seems like life to me. What he said, four things. One, we have a problem. Don't walk around trying to handle your own problems. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. God wants to hear everything in our lives. The Bible tells us to come boldly under the throne of grace. The words come boldly in Hebrews 4:16 are also used, of throwing up. Bring it all out to the Lord. He already knows it all. And we have that need before him, to be honest. If we confess and forsake our sins, we'll find compassion, says Proverbs 28:13. They came and said, we have a problem. It's a day of trouble, it's a day of rebuke, and it's even a day of blasphemy. We're being humiliated here. We have a real problem. Bring the problem to the Lord. Sometimes we call 36 people before we talk to the only one who can do anything about it. Amen? Very common for us. Number two, they not only said, we have a problem, they said, we have no power to deal with it. Oh boy, is this ever a recognition in the heart of the believer? Now the illustration is of a baby being born. A baby has been conceived, but there's not strength to bring it forth. What a classic illustration to say, we are just a remnant here. He's already wiped out the northern kingdom, and they've destroyed the cities over there, and the Philistine cities were surrounded, and they're now all around us. There's just a remnant of it here. We don't have the power to deal with this, Lord. And they're coming to Isaiah the prophet to wonder, what is the message of God at a time like that? Well, it'd be good, would it not, that we all recognize we don't have the power to handle these problems in life. Amen? When we feel so confident, we rarely come to the Lord. Oh, we might call him in to bless our efforts, but we never came in a desperate condition and said, Lord, without you, we can't handle this. And number three, we need your preaching. I like this. They're asking Isaiah to go out and reprove those words. You rebuke them. Well, that's what prophets are for, but they mock the messengers of God. Number four, we need prayer. Now you're getting to it. We need prayer. He said, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. If you don't, we're finished. We can't handle it. We don't have the strength. We don't have the power. We need your help. I believe God is honored by such a request that would come to his prophets. He's honored that Hezekiah, already with a broken heart, knowing that he must come to the Lord and the Lord alone. Let's come to a third matter in verse 6 and 7, and that's the response of Isaiah to the request of Hezekiah. And really, there are two things there. In verse 6, he exhorted them not to be afraid. You know, I don't know what crisis you faced, have faced, or are facing. I know there will be some in every one of our lives, things that are too big for us to handle, that seem awesome, overwhelming, and hurtful sometimes. Sometimes it can be a bad relationship. Sometimes it can be a physical problem. Sometimes it can be the death of a loved one. There's so many things that can happen. Marriage, family problems, you name it, or a tragic war. The fact of the matter is, life is like that. And he exhorted them with the same words Jesus told us over and over again. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. In the world you'll have tribulation, but in me you'll have peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So he definitely exhorted them about the fear that he saw in them. Secondly, he encouraged them with what God was going to do to the king of Assyria. And here's where trust comes in. You can open your Bible and read wonderful promises of what God will do for you if you will call on him. But there's always lingering that doubt in our hearts. Well, maybe God's too busy with other people. Maybe he won't hear me today. Maybe this isn't his timing. I don't want to be presumptuous and ask him too much. On and on it goes. And yet our great King, the Lord of the universe, has invited us over and over again to come into his presence. He's a God who hears and answers prayer. Aren't you glad of that? Amen? You think he's too busy with people over in Iraq right now to think about you? No, no, no. The Bible tells us he knows the sparrow, the bird that's the lowest on the kingdom of birds by ornithologists, worthless bird, but not to God. He knows the one that just fell out of the tree and died. He knows all about it. I thought about that a lot. I actually saw it when I was a boy. I saw a sparrow fall out of a tree on the ground. And it bothered me. I went in and I told my dad. And I said, bird just fell out of the tree. He came out there and looked at it. He said, well, that's a sparrow. He said, but God knows why it did and why it's there and why you're going to pick it up and clean it up. But he did encourage them. And we need to trust the promises of God. You know, it says every hair of our head is all numbered. And if he cares for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, how much more will he take care of you and take care of me? We need to trust God. Amen? Because life is filled with a lot of strange things. Amen? Now, number four, in verses 8 to 13, we have the rebuke of Rabshakeh. Now, what we have here is a man who's panicking. And I'll tell you why. Because when he goes back to Lachish, he finds they're not there anymore. They've moved 10 miles north to the little tell that we call Libna. And they're fighting a battle there. Now a rumor comes that Tirkaka, an Ethiopian, a Cushite king, is on his way. And by the way, we know a lot about that. This man was one of the kings of the Ethiopian dynasty that actually ruled not only what's today Sudan, but also parts of Egypt. Egypt had just gotten defeated at El Tebel, which is a little bit west of Lachish. And Hezekiah didn't even know that Egypt was defeated, but God's going to get Assyria to panic here by giving them a rumor about a coming attack. And we'll see more about that in just a moment. So when we look at this rebuke of Rabshakeh, he's immediately going to speak out here, beginning at verse 8. The first thing I notice in verse 8 and 9 is he evaluates the situation that's facing Assyria. He found the king, as I said, warring against Libna. And he heard saying, Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, or the Cushite king, He's come forth to make war with thee. So he heard it, and what does he do? He sent messengers right back to Hezekiah. Why did he do that? Because they want to clean up on that and get out of there before this comes. So he's panicking. He's trying to hurry it along a little bit. So he's going to threaten them some more. In addition to the situation facing Assyria here in verse 8 and 9, in verse 10, look at the speech he gives that implies that God has deceived them. You can't trust him, he's saying. Very interesting. He said, thus you'll speak to the Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest, the one you depend on, don't let him deceive you when he says that Jerusalem will not be given in the hand of Assyria. Nobody's going to stop us. Well, you haven't faced the Lord God of Israel yet. And the third thing I notice in verses 11 to 13 is quite amusing in one sense, threatening in another. And that's the summary he makes of all the nations that Assyria has already destroyed. And the point is, you will be no exception. So you better surrender now, or we're going to wipe you to the ground. Now at verse 14 to verse 20, we see the reliance of Hezekiah upon the Lord. And this particular section of God's word was really a blessing to me, and I hope I can create it to you. I spent most of my time on verses 14 to 20, and I laid out at least three major things with a number of things under them, and I hope they will be helpful to you as you think about your own life before God and what you face and what you need to do. Verse 14 just begins, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. So let me lay upon you how Hezekiah shows his reliance and dependence on the Lord. Number one, he placed it before the Lord. I don't think that's there just to fill in the blanks. It says he spread it before the Lord, verse 14. You know, a lot of us are walking around with that burden. Some of us have been carrying it around a long time. And we've not placed it before the Lord. Sometimes people will say in praying, you know, we need to lay it at his feet. But if you're still carrying it around, worrying about it, trouble about it, being in turmoil about it, you never laid it before the Lord at all. You came in and told the Lord you've got it, but you didn't lay it before him. You're keeping it, hanging on to it. Lord, I know you already know what's in this, so I'm just going to, you know, just tell you that we got a problem here. Listen, the Lord didn't need to read it as he unfolded it in front of him. The impact of this is stronger for us. He laid it before the Lord. He spread it out before the Lord. This is our problem, and you're the only one who can do anything about it. And if you want to really get peace, finally, over a troublesome situation or a bad relationship with somebody or feelings and vibes that are disturbing you or whatever it is, whatever's troubling you, I tell you as I tell my own heart, spread it before the Lord. Get on your knees and lay it out. Lord, I can't stand Harry and John and Susan and Ann or whatever. Lord, I am troubled about them and I believe they hurt me and I don't like them and they're trying to be in control and they're angry and etc. And Lord, I didn't deserve this and Lord, why is all this happening to me? And just lay it out. He already knows it. You say, then why do I have to do it? Because you never are informing God in prayer anyway. You need to do it for you, not for God. He already knows it. Spread it before the Lord. Number two, he not only placed it before the Lord, but he praised the Lord in his prayer. He did that first. Do you? He praised the Lord in his prayer. He did that first. In verses 15 to 16, some of the most beautiful words of prayer in the Bible, Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, and what he said was praise to the Lord. O Lord of armies, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Three things he praised God for, which is a lesson to us. He praised his power when he said, O Lord of armies or hosts, God of Israel. And the last phrase of verse 16, thou hast made heaven and earth. And many of you might say, well, I don't say that every time. After all, I know, and he knows, of course, he created the heaven and the earth. I don't need to tell him that. Yes, you do. You know what praise is all about? It's to say about God what the Bible reveals about God, that he already is and he already knows he is. Hello? And some people say, well, if he already knows it, then why do I have to say it? What difference would it make if I said it or I didn't say it if he already knows it? You see, it's for us again. It's doing something to our hearts. Plus the fact it's reminding us of why he made us in the first place. He made us to praise, bless, adore, worship him. You say, that's selfish. Well, where's the competition? Hello? He has every right to do that. He created everything. Before him, there's nothing. He's the eternal God. And when we come to him, we praise him for his power, Lord, because of what you've done in the universe, there's no doubt in my mind that you can solve my problem right now. One of the young couples who were here in our Bible study, and the man actually went to some of my classes in school, and they're Japanese. Kiyomaso and Teiko Akashi. And they went to Japan with heavy hearts. Oh, they're excited about starting a church in Japan, and God's blessing them. There's folks coming to know the Lord, and they speak with joy. And Kiyomaso was a great student. He was, straight A's. He was a wonderful student. But there was a burden in his heart. Because you see, he has a Buddhist mother and a Buddhist father. Out of all the blessings that God would give him through ministry, it was not helping the pain of knowing that his mother and dad might be in hell. He asked us to pray for him, which we had him on our prayer list. And we were all excited a couple of weeks ago. His mother has not only received Christ, she's going to be baptized on Resurrection Sunday. And he is really excited about it. But today, he shot up to the throne room of heaven today, because guess what? His resistant, rebellious Buddhist father broke down and gave his heart to Jesus. And he's now absolutely thrilled and talking about the beautiful burden that was taken away. But it started when he began to believe God. It's easy to say to somebody, you know, I believe God's going to do it. And it's not our words that make it so. But the fact is that we got to stop doubting and questioning what God can do. When you come to God, as Hezekiah did, you start by praising his power. Lord, there isn't anything that you cannot do, and nothing's too hard for you, and this problem is nothing, and I know you can do it. Number two, he praised his position. Don't ever bring God down to where you are. He praised his position. He said, thou dwellest between the cherubim. Psalm 99, verse 1. Psalm 99, verse 1, makes this statement about our God. It says, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. Now, there are two possibilities here I want to bring to your attention. One is that he's referring to the mercy seat on the ark, where there were two golden cherubims, angels of judgment, looking down on the ark. And our Lord's presence, of course, is there, sitting between the cherubims. His position of holiness would be emphasized there. There's another possibility. In heaven, we know from Ezekiel and Revelation that quotes it, that the throne of God is surrounded by four angels who are cherubim angels, are the worship leaders of heaven. And whenever they bow down before God, all the 24 elders and all the saints of glory are all bowing down and praising God. So it could also refer to his position on the throne between the cherubims. Just another thought. So keep both of those in your mind. The point is, he praised God's power, he praised God's position, and third, he praised his preeminence. He said, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. It doesn't matter what gods or kings they follow, God is still the king over all. Amen? And we need to recognize his preeminence over every kingdom, over every situation. He takes the wrath of men, says Psalm 76, to praise his name. Daniel 2 says he sets up kings and takes them down. Proverbs tells us the king's heart is in his hand. He turns it however he wants. The point I'm making is that Hezekiah praised the Lord to begin with in his prayer. And then third, in verses 17 to 20, he prayed for deliverance. He was very specific. Verse 20, save us from his hand. Save us from his hand. And I want to have you see five things here that will help you to understand what he's praying about. Number one, in verse 17, he reminded God of their disdain for the living God. He used the word reproach. Verse 17, incline thy ear, open thy eyes, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach, and listen to this, the living God. All the gods they conquered of the nations were of wood and stone. They were not living at all. So the very reference to the living God, you are the only God there is. He reminded God of their disdain, their reproach, their awful blasphemy of the living God. Secondly, he reviewed their devastation of all the nations and countries. He said, of a truth, this is true, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations, their country. God knew that. But what Hezekiah is doing is say, Lord, we've evaluated that. And we know now, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that if you don't deliver us, it isn't going to happen. Very interesting. And number three, in verse 19, he referred to their destruction of the gods of those nations. And he even says, they were no gods, they were the work of men's hands, and I know that. And that was important to say in this particular situation, but he's not threatened by that at all. And number four, he requested deliverance for his people. Save us from his hand. And finally, number five, the thing that really blessed me, he revealed his desire behind his prayer in verse 20 when he said this, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. You know, it's important when we pray that our desire is correct. Do we really want to glorify God? Do we really want to give him praise? Is that true? Do we really want the whole world to know who he is? Lord, save us. And through this, may the whole world know who you really are. I like that. Now number six in our outline, in verses 21 to 27, we have the reproach which Sennacherib brought against the Lord and his people. Mentioned beginning at verse 22. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. And I bring three things to your attention. One is the attitude of Jerusalem. This might surprise you in verse 22. God calls him a virgin. Why did he call him a virgin? Since he called him an immoral wife before, and Jeremiah brings that out. Why did he call him a virgin here? Because the Assyrians always raped all the women. And obviously they have not done it. And what he's saying is that my people can even laugh at you because you will never do this to us. O virgin daughter of Zion, they despise you. They laughed at you. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. This is showing how he who sits in the heavens, says Psalm 2, is laughing at all the nations who think they can somehow remove him from his power and position on his throne. No way. The attitude of Jerusalem, they laughed them to scorn, God said. Well, they weren't laughing at that time, but this is the point of the message that he's receiving. The second thing is the attack, the real attack of Assyria, according to verse 23, is against the Messiah. Whoa. Did you catch that? Verse 23. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? The answer, against the Holy One of Israel, the title of the Messiah himself. It's the Holy One of Israel who will defend his people. It's the Holy One of Israel that will destroy all nations who try to come against Israel in the future. Zechariah 12:9. The Holy One of Israel, the Messiah himself. So all the pride and the arrogance is to do what? Is trying to replace he who deserves all praise and glory. And that's our blessed Messiah and our blessed Lord. And third, look at the arrogance he displayed in verses 24 to 27. You talk about arrogance. It says, by thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, it is said. First, by the multitude of my chariots, I'm come up to the height of the mountains. I'm king of the hill. I went to Lebanon. I cut down all the tall cedars and fir trees. Listen, I do what I want to do. I entered the height of the boar. And by the way, I can enter the forest of Carmel, because I've already done that. But look at verse 25. Talk about arrogance. He said, I have digged and drunk water, and with the sole of my feet, I've dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. The New International even suggests that the river is referring to the Nile and therefore translates the streams of Egypt. In other words, it's his boastful proudness. All I had to do is put my foot on it and I just dried the place up. This guy is really proud. Reminds me of a modern leader from Assyria and Iraq. Amen? Verse 26. Haven't you heard how I've done all this in ancient days? I've done it all. I brought it to pass. All these fortified cities, they're in ruinous heaps. By the way, that verse is almost an identical quote to the Babylonian Chronicle that describes Sennacherib at this time in 701 BC destroying 46 fortified cities, cities with walls. So you see, he's boasting and he's very arrogant. And then concerning the people, verse 27, their inhabitants were of such small power. They were all dismayed and confounded and they were just like grass and a green herb. And they're nothing. All the Herods, Hitlers, Hamans, Husseins of this world, in their arrogance against Israel is really an attack against the Holy One of Israel, against Messiah, who has promised to be the defense of his people. Very interesting in this story. Let's pick it up at verse 28. The seventh thing I have you notice is the rage of Sennacherib against the Lord. He's out of control. And God is going to deal with him very powerfully. In verse 28 through 30, I want to bring three things to your attention. The rage of Sennacherib, number one, it did not escape the knowledge of God. In verse 28, it says, I know thou abode, I know where you stay, I know you're going out, I know you're coming in, and I know all about your rage against me. Listen, maybe you're angry against God for something that happened in your life. I just want you to know, it doesn't escape the knowledge of God. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. And you can shout and argue and yell and tell the world how great you are, but God knows all about it. It did not escape the knowledge of God. And number two, his rage did not expect the judgment of God. Verse 29, because thy rage is against me and thy tumult, your insolence, your arrogance has come into my ears. Therefore, I'll put my hook in your nose, my bit in your mouth, and I'll turn you back. You're going to go back where you came from, buddy. Period. It's all over. Wow. When we are arrogant and raging. Have you ever gotten really mad about something? Well, you know people in other states do get mad. I know you wouldn't like that. You wouldn't blow off, would you? Get out of control over nothing? Have you ever been so out of control and so mad, but you know what you're mad about isn't anything? Have you ever had that happen to you? It isn't important and it's really not significant. And you are really mad. And now you're getting more mad because you know It's not important. Do you understand? So now you're figuring, how am I going to get out of this? And so you get louder and more mad. You rage around the house a little bit. Some of you like to throw things and smash things. I did that to a toilet once with a sledgehammer. I wanted to fix the blooming thing, but it got the best of me and I couldn't take it anymore. So after 8 hours trying to get the thing off, I brought a sledgehammer to the horror of my wife and whacko! I want you to know I got that baby off of there. Of course, I did have to call a plumber. He came out, he looked at this, said, get a little mad, did we? Hey! Well, the rage of Sennacherib, he is so arrogant, he is so proud. He can put his foot on the Nile River and dry it up. He can do whatever he wants. All those great cedars, 11, I've already cut down most of them. I can do whatever I want. But his rage never escaped the knowledge of God, and neither does ours. And it did not expect the judgment of God, and we don't either. And number three, it did not eliminate the blessing of God. I love this. Verse 30, just rejoice in this. Here's what he says. God says to him, this will be a sign unto you. You're going to eat this year that which grows of itself. The second year which springs of the same. And in the third year, you're going to sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. Now, what's that talking about? This is amazing to me. Do you know in the Babylonian Chronicle they discuss this? Because they had been away and he took so many troops away from Assyria, they pretty well let their farms and crops and agriculture go to pieces. And what God's saying, well, here's a sign. You're going to go back there and you believe that there won't be any agriculture. Well, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. This year alone, when you go back, you're going to have the food there. And then it's going to spring up one more year. And then the third year, I know you're not going to believe this, you're going to plant and all of that, and it's going to be very fruitful. And I just want you to know that this is going to prove to you that I'm telling you the truth. Now, you've got to admit, please, you've got to admit this is one of the strangest signs that God ever gave to a pagan ruler. You know what? God sometimes shows his grace when sin abounds. Amen? And this man couldn't possibly, by his rage, eliminate the blessing of God. I devastated this land and nothing's going to grow and nothing. And God said, well, now, let me show you what I'm going to do. See, I'm in control of the earth and I'm in control of sowing and planting. You probably don't know that, but I am. So you're going to go back and I'm going to give you food for this year. And then it's going to crop up for a second year. And then the third year, you're going to be able to sow and reap and have a nice harvest. How do you overcome evil with good? This is an absolute fascinating story. Did you know that the man is going to live for 20 more years? So what we're going to read in a moment at the end of this chapter, there's a gap here based on what God said. He's going to let the guy off the hook and send him back and enjoy himself for 20 more years. And then the hammer's coming. But he's going to know. And do you know, the Babylonian Chronicle, in speaking of this, says, because the Assyrians were very astute at recording all their activities, very detailed. And they say that the prosperity of the land kept him from returning to the western states of rebellion. Imagine that. And he could sit there and say, well, after God did this, I don't think I'm going to take this one on. I think I'm just going to sit here and enjoy this for a while. Well, he did for 20 years. Very fascinating story in this particular passage in verse 30. Now, number 8, in verse 31 and 32, you have the remnant of God's people. Oh, they're not many. After all, the 10 northern tribes have already been taken into captivity in 722 B.C., and now, 21 years later, he's back. He's already destroyed the Philistine cities and the cities of Judah, 46 of them apparently, and he's now surrounded Jerusalem, and we just got a little remnant of people left. Verse 31. Here's what God says. The remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Fascinating. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant. And they that escape out of Mount Zion. In other words, you're not getting displaced. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Let me tell you three quick things about the remnant of God's people. One, the prophecy of the return is here. People ask me, is there just one return of the Jewish people? No, there are several. And here's an example. They're going to again take root. You devastated 46 of these cities of Judah, and the people have scattered everywhere. But I got news for you. They're going to come back. They're going to take root downward. He's playing off of the agricultural theme, and they're going to bear fruit upward. They're coming back to the land. The prophecy of the return. Number two, the promise of survival. Verse 32. They that escape. New International says, band of survivors. The remnant that escapes, they're going to go forth. You are not going to kill them. You're not going to touch them. This is the promise of survival. You know, God says that many, many times, even in the New Covenant. The nation of Israel will never cease to exist before me forever. Never. Jesus said this generation, this race of people will never pass away till all be fulfilled. God's people are going to survive the most terrible onslaughts of human history against them. Israel is still here. And right now as I speak, they're making plans to dismantle the Israeli government in behalf of the peace situation in the Middle East. May God help our administration to repent. Just because of the victory in Iraq gives you no moral authority to violate what God has said in the land of Israel. The roadmap is what Jesus said, a road, a broad way that leads to destruction. Paul said, when they say peace and safety, then you know sudden destruction is right around the corner as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. These are all too contemporary to walk away from. The promise of survival is there, though. God says if he didn't shorten the days of the tribulation, that even the elect of Israel would not survive it. But praise God, they will. And Revelation tells us how God will supernaturally nourish his people and protect them during the awful holocaust of the great tribulation. And number three about the remnant of God's people, the power of God will accomplish this. Jerusalem will remain protected. Verse 32, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. That only appears three times in the Bible. Besides this passage, we have 2 Kings 19:31, which is an exact quotation of this chapter. Same passage. And I want you to go to the third one about the zeal of the Lord of hosts. The only other time will you go to Isaiah back to chapter 9 and remember what it says. Isaiah 9, when we read about the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the power of God, the Lord of armies will accomplish this. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end on the throne of David, on his kingdom, upon his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Here it is. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen? The Messiah and his kingdom, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. The deliverance of Israel from Sennacherib and Assyria at the time of Hezekiah in 701 BC. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And I say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Number nine, let's look at the return of Sennacherib to Assyria, verses 33 to 35. In verse 33, we have the refusal to attack the city. God's not going to let him attack it. Thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Israel, he shall not come into the city. He won't shoot an arrow there. He won't come before it with shield. He won't cast a bank. a siege ramp against it. None of the above. Not going to happen. Number two, not only the refusal to attack the city, but the return to Assyria is going to happen. In verse 34, by the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. Third, and most important of all, look at the reason for the Lord's defense of the city. The theme of our message comes right from this verse. I will defend this city. Why? To save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. And the quote was Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which is the promise of God to King David, that a son of David will rule over the entire world. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And here he says, for my servant David's sake. Because God made a covenant to David. He said it's an everlasting covenant. He said it means the seed of Israel will endure forever. He said it means a son, a descendant of David, will sit on the throne in Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. And of his kingdom there will be no end, ever. I didn't hear anybody shouting here, but if I were you, I'd let the Lord know that you agree. Amen? This is the time to praise the Lord. All of this will happen because God's going to do it and nobody's going to stop him. What a wonderful story this is in the Bible. And that brings us to finally number 10, the results that the Assyrians are going to experience. Wow, are they spectacular. Let me give you four things here. Number one, the power of the angel of the Lord. The angel, not an angel. The King James translator should have put capital A on angel. The Malak Yahweh, the messenger, the angel of the Lord. First seen in the story of Abraham when he appeared to Hagar and gave a wonderful prophecy about Ishmael. The angel of the Lord. He appears 59 times in the Old Testament. I want you to turn to one of them just so you get the impact of who he is. Turn to Exodus chapter 4. He is the one who is called Wonderful, Incomprehensible, that appeared to Manoah concerning the birth of Samson. He's all over the place, but here's a wonderful one concerning the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. I think I said 4. Chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the backside of the desert. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord, the word Yahweh. And when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, then look at this, God, Elohim, called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he saith, here am I. And I like this. He said, draw nigh, not nigh hither. Don't get any closer. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. We are standing on holy ground. Moreover, he said, I'm the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses immediately went on a tent campaign and had a choir and music and great result. No, that isn't what it says. It says Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. the mighty power of the angel of the Lord is what we call a Christophany, an appearance of our Lord. In the Old Testament, he is the angel of the Lord. He was very active in the Old Testament. He's also the Lord of hosts. He's also the Holy One of Israel. He's the Redeemer. Blessed be his name. Amen. Number two, the prophecy of Sennacherib's return to Assyria is fulfilled. Verse 27, and he lived for another 20 years and never did return to the land of Israel. History records that. Number three, look at the place where he was assassinated. How appropriate. In the house of a pagan god. God was vindicated that moment as the prediction came true. By the way, the Babylonian Chronicle that I referred to records the assassination of Sennacherib in 681 BC. And fourth, the person who replaced him was Esarhaddon. He reigned from 681 to 669 BC. And he died, apparently got really sick on one of his excursions towards Israel and Egypt. It's a wonderful story. Sometimes I give you facts and afterwards people say, who cares? Well, I understand that a little bit because these names and events get a little hard to understand. I understand that. But you'll have to forgive me because one of my course of study was Assyria. And I have visited the artifacts from ancient Assyria in the Ornithological Museum of Chicago and the British Museum of London and also other museums in the world. I have gathered all the information I possibly can. And what astounded me is all the facts that we have in the Bible with these names mentioned. History confirms the Bible is the most accurate account of it all. And I say, praise the Lord. So if you're a little bothered about it, may God judge you severely for your indifference to the Word of God. But frankly, they are important. The details are important to me. And I hope they're important to you. And what do we learn here? We learn one thing. One man with a broken heart realizes he made some colossal mistakes. All of us make mistakes. But he got on his knees and he laid this out before God and praised God and called on God. And God gave a great victory. And the city of Jerusalem enjoyed over 100 years without attack. Amazing story. Because of one man. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for reminding us of the importance of calling upon God, of believing you can do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. Lord, I know that in this audience's size are people here with heavy burdens and big-time problems, situations that we wonder if God will ever do anything about. Lord, your timing is always best. And I pray, Lord, you'd work on our hearts that we would more often than not speak of who you are and what you can do and encourage others to trust you and to praise you. That we, Lord, might get our eyes off of our circumstances and our problems. We would cast our anxieties and cares upon you, for you care for us. You are the one that invites us to come to you and just dump it all out. And at the throne of grace, there's where we can find mercy to help. Grace to help in time of need. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. In the wonderful name that is above every name, the name of our blessed Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.